Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to pick up where we left off. This is a critical section because it's one of the places where we go to get a realistic picture of how the Christian life works. And you might think that that's sort of a no-brainer, but it's not. There's lots of needless suffering because we just don't understand how things are supposed to work. And that's why this is such an invaluable place to walk through, and why I want to go back, just do a little quick review, very quick, and then move on, but make sure that we deal with all of the relevant questions that could come up, because this just seems to be an area where there's lots of them. So remember last week, we were on verses 16 through 18 of Galatians 5, where it says, verse 16, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And we talked about that to say walk by the Spirit is another way of saying do what the Spirit wants you to do, which is another way of saying make Jesus Lord, which is another way of saying obey Scripture, all saying the same thing, just different phrases, that's all. So the assumption is you understand the phrase, but the Christian life isn't that simple, because when you, as you desire to live for your Lord, you find yourself battling conflict from within and without. And so verse 17 says, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you want." Flesh in this context is the remaining evil in your life. We cannot slice and dice that any further. That's as far as back as we can go. It's just you're, as a believer, you have a new heart, you have a new nature, you're a God lover, but you battle with sin. And so the warning is don't try to slice it, you know, any more than that, to try to understand it more, because the Bible is not going to, it's not going to say anymore. You'll just be in, you will distort things if you try to go farther than that. Okay, of course, flesh can also mean the physical body, and it does at varying places in Scripture. So the context tells us, no, this is not, the body is not the source of evil. It's evil that expresses itself in the body. Big difference. Jay.
I think sometimes people take that verse out of context, and they make it seem like I've heard it described, like you need to feed the, you have two wolves, you know, you have the white wolf and the black wolf. You need to feed the good. Like, it's almost like you've got this good and evil that are equal forces. Yes. And that you need to encourage the good side instead of understanding that, you know, well, only a believer can live by the Spirit because he's been changed. You know, he has a heart change, yet he has remaining sin. So,
yeah, Jay, no, there are two errors that kind of contribute to that. One comes from dispensationalism. One comes from Reformed theology. From dispensationalism, the idea that you have this two wolves or a good dog, bad dog in you, good and bad, and you have to make decisions. You have to feed the good dog, not the bad dog, whatever like that. But it kind of views you as sort of neutral as a believer. And that's the last thing we are, is neutral. And we see this, especially the first 27 verses of Romans chapter 8, tell us what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of every believer. So just keep your finger at Galatians 5. We'll be right back. But go to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, just those first two verses, Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Now, stop for a second. When we typically, we've dealt with this before, but when it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you immediately, at least for most of us, our knee-jerk reaction is that I am no longer condemned because Jesus paid for my sins. So that's what they're referring to. And the answer is no, that's not what they're referring to. That was what they were referring to in Romans 3, 4, and 5. But that's where they're talking about how do we get accepted by God, which is justification. And that's getting your sins forgiven. But now with 6, 7, 8, we've moved on from that. Now we're talking about if you have your sins forgiven, what are you going to experience? What's the experience of someone who has their sins forgiven? That's the point. And here it says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because, this is the reason, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life, that's the Holy Spirit, has set you free from the law of sin and death. That is, you're no longer controlled by sin. You're now controlled by another influence, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. So now you will bear fruit. You'll be this incurable God lover. And that functions as clear evidence that you're no longer condemned. That's the idea. I mean, it is equally true. We're no longer condemned because Jesus died and paid for our sins. Therefore, we have peace with God. That's true. But that's not what they're talking about here. Here they're talking about the changed life. Change of motivation, the work of the Holy Spirit, that it's so dramatic that you cannot miss it. It's so dramatic you cannot miss it. Katie.
I love what you're saying. I'm just thinking how for so long I thought being a believer was about what this is calling walking by the flesh. It was trying to earn my own salvation by doing good works. I thought that's what a believer looked like. And I realized that's not the gospel. That's not what he's talking about. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Just the whole idea of I had to be good. And he's released us from that. And it's incredible. Mm-hmm. And I catch myself all the time. Oh, you're trying to earn your salvation again. You're getting all up in arms. And I never thought that was walking by the flesh. I mean, it seemed like it was a good motivation to do the right thing. But then I get all upset about somebody else who didn't do the right thing and all that list that's going to come. But I'm just saying that I think that a lot of us have to do that mind shift because I think we're naturally Pharisees at heart.
Yeah, I think even though if someone becomes a real believer and they genuinely are trusting in Christ alone to pay for their sins, and as a result of that, they have peace with God, that's one thing. But they can, as we all find ourselves doing at various times, sliding into, we are latent Catholics. We slide into this sort of works mentality. Now, the good thing is that once that's pointed out to us, like in Scripture, or we hear from other believers, that once it's pointed out to us, we sort of, you're right. This is, I'm not thinking biblical thoughts. Now, versus someone who has really never understood the cross. Now, they're not a believer. And maybe then they become a believer when they do understand what the cross did. So, but we're talking about as real believers, how you can fall into performance mode, how you can fall into it. And of course, what really kind of helps us avoid that is an honest analysis of the quality of our good works. Because if you're really honest, your works are never really pristine pure. They're not. They're not perfect motivation. I mean, I wish that were true. Then the problem is every year you become more profoundly aware of my good works are really, contaminated good works. I love the Lord. I want to live for him, but the quality of what I do is not that hot. And so for someone to think that I can do works pristine, pure, we would say, well, that's either a very brand new believer who has more of a limited work of the Holy Spirit in their life at that point. But as you grow, as you get gray hair, as your body deteriorates, you become profoundly aware, that this idea of any sort of rejoicing in the quality of my works is crazy. Jay?
That's why I think it's ingenious that he describes like your good works as fruit, like the fruit of the Spirit.
Yes.
So, because if you have this identity of a good tree that produces good fruit, like an apple tree will make apples, you know, a believer will obey God and please him, you know, as an outgrowth.
Yeah. I mean, it's obvious your desire is to obey God. That's what characterizes your life. That's what characterizes it. And you recognize Scripture is your authority. Yes.
Robert. Yeah, I'd like to get your take on something that your thoughts on something that I wrestle with. And what comes to mind is the parable of the sower.
Yes.
And specifically that third group of the ones that life's pleasures and were, you know, as they go along their way, the pleasures of life, the worries of life, you know, choke out their fruit.
Right.
And their fruit doesn't mature.
Mm-hmm.
And what really confuses me, for lack of a better term, is the people that lived a very in sort of the world's eyes, very sinful life, either, you know, just drugs and, you know, sex and, you know, just obvious debauchery, just really over the top. They seem to have a radical change, and that change might be for years, and then one day after decades, you hear they either flat out renounce the faith, or they do something that obviously is a blatant against Scripture lifestyle choice.
Yeah.
And just how do you explain those situations where it seems, you know, it's one thing if the parable of the sower is like, you know, a month-long process. But when it's decades long,
mm-hmm.
that's when I scratch my head. What's your thoughts about that?
First off, just this sort of little bit of background information, what marks a believer off from the unbeliever is not the degree to which you are patient. It's why do you want to be patient? It's why. So you can have unbelievers who were compliant folks. So they're not acting out this sin, okay? They're not doing that. They look like obedient kids or whatever, and adults, they're law-abiding, good neighbors, church-going folk, okay? But if you spend time with them, what you would be listening for or looking for, basically two things, is they want to live for their Lord because they love him. They want to. And two, Scripture is their authority. The typical church, now here I'm going back, whether you're down south, which is going on today, or my growing up, when I was younger, growing up, where it was more of a church-going society, even up in Pittsburgh. But down south, it's that way generally today for most of the deep south. But when you hang with somebody, the idea that he's going to an evangelical church, you know, he's a consistent churchgoer, and yet when you spend time with him, I mean, it is not obvious at all that Scripture is their authority, or that, you know, I want to live for this Lord. I want to. See, those are the things we are looking for. So if someone grows up and they're a, you know, sort of a, what we would call a cowardly sinner, you know, I was that way. My older brother, who's, you know, he was now in memory care that Greg and I visit, but when we grew up together, because he was my roommate in our room, every evil thing I thought of but was too cowardly to act out, he did. But I was just as evil from inside. I was just a coward with my sin. I didn't have the backbone to act it out because I was too fearful of the consequences, because I looked at his life and I said, I don't want to experience this stuff, even though I am that way inside. Okay, so that's the difference. Is so when if someone comes, someone like me, and I'll use my example, who generally was a nice guy. But when I became a believer, there was such a radical, fundamental shift in motivation and the way I looked at life. Even though you could say I was patient before, now I'm patient after, but things had radically changed. Things had, how I looked at life, what I wanted to do in life, you know, the motivation part, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And especially for parents of unbelieving kids, believing parents of unbelieving kids, we're always working with them to, you've got to learn to look at the right areas. You know, you got to learn to look, you know, what does indicate, as best we can see from the outside looking in, a new heart. You know, reading the Bible, compliant behavior, obedience, liking to go to church. No, that can be meaningless. That can be meaningless. That's not what we're looking for. But
I just wanted to add a verse.
Yes,
to exactly
add a verse.
What
add a verse.
Bradley was talking about, just because I agree and I find it chilling. Matthew 13:20.
Where are we at?
Parable of the sower. Matthew 13, verse 20. I was hoping to add just. To what Bradley was asking about, because sometimes you know examining yourself or others. I'll back up to 18.
You can go to 20. You can do 20 there.
Well, I'm just going to back up and just say, listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Then 20 is the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. That's, I think, is like really chilling, because you think, wow, they were interested and were very happy about this.
Yeah.
But yeah, your answer kind of covered it somewhat, is like, yeah, the different motives. But it is strange, because it's a very, very good counterfeit.
Yeah, we are handicapped because we cannot see a heart. We are handicapped. And we're told in Scripture that people do masquerade. I mean, even one of the guys, you know, in the Apostle Paul's gang, that all, you know, they went from city to city, Demas. All of a sudden, we find Demas has gone back into the world, and he was with him for a long time. And we are just handicapped. And so that's why the idea is, the proof of the pudding is that you keep loving him till you die. Difficulties, they are impossible to undermine true saving faith. It's impossible for difficulties to undermine it. So we're never afraid of believers being in difficult situations. We are not afraid of that. Fact is, that will cause them to shine more. That will. As parents sometimes, or we try to protect even believing children, we don't want them to get into a difficult situation because, you know, back in your mind, I don't want them to lose their faith. Well, that is not possible. It is possible that it reveals they never were a believer. Sure. That's possible. That can be. What it is, all we can do, Bradley, because we're so handicapped, is that we just observe if someone doesn't seem, you know, they profess for years, and it looks really good, and I've experienced that. Looks really good. I would have sworn on a stack of Bibles this guy was a real deal. And now, to this day, he is repudiating the God of Scripture as being morally unacceptable to him. And I would have viewed this particular guy that I'm thinking of as the discipler of disciples for many years. Godly guy. But obviously, it was wrong. Obviously, he really wasn't a God lover, but it sure looked that way, which is why we talk about this. The evidence that you're a believer is not a birth certificate, you know, your testimony when you became a believer. It's how you are now. All your past, from a certain point of view, is irrelevant. The only thing that matters is that you love him, you want to live for him, you're trusting in him now. That's all that matters. And because we are handicapped, and there is no, your question is a great question, but there is no neat answer, because we just respond to what we see. So if a professed believer seems to get caught up in sin, we go and Galatians 6:1, we confront them in a kind way, and that will help determine whether or not they are a believer. But it is always possible that people that we were sure are believers could turn out to be false. It's always possible. Greg?
Yeah, I think what also makes it difficult is the person themselves are often deceived, and they would never, they're not wolves in sheep's clothing. They actually think they're a believer until all of a sudden it's confronted, they're not obeying. They don't really seem to love this God. They don't seem to be wanting to obey. But before that, they seem to be fine. You know what I mean? They seem to love God, and they would say they would love God. So it's hard to figure out.
Well, I'm not quite so sure that they would have self-awareness. They wouldn't have self-awareness as a believer has it. They would have some distorted view of what is a Christian. They would have some distorted view. Like we've had someone in the fellowship who their definition of living for the Lord is just, is what do I do? And our concern was first, no, it's who you are first. And that never communicated to this individual. It just never got there. They just thought of the Christian life as doing.
Right. And they were wrong, right?
Yeah.
But that's how they thought. They thought they were okay.
Yeah, they did.
Until their actions proved otherwise.
Yeah, they have a distorted view of what is a believer. And so they think they're okay. That's true. I'm trying to think of, I don't know what else to say about that. Because part of the results of sin can be you are self-deluded. Part of that. But if you desire to be biblical in your mindset and your way of life, no, it's not possible to be deceived. It's not possible. But you can only be deceived if you have a borrowed concept of what is to be a believer, not a biblical concept. That's possible to be deceived. That makes sense. Though from our point of view, that's not always easy to detect. Gabe?
I always found 2 Corinthians a good verse to go through for like false
Where
apostles.
Where in 2 Corinthians?
11 specifically.
Chapter 11.
Yes. And in verse 14, it says, and no wonder for even Satan.
Oh, wait. You got to give people time to get there.
Okay.
Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what, verse 14?
Yes, okay. Even 13.
Even 13, okay.
For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light.
Mm-hmm.
So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So I was thinking this could also be one of the reasons why it appears that people are believers. Yeah. But maybe Satan was just giving them false assurance, or even one of his servants, like, you know, disguising themselves as people of light or maybe believers.
Sure.
It could be a stretch, but I've always thought that was interesting.
Yeah, I mean, false assurance is not a difficult thing, especially if the way the gospel is presented such that, because I know, because I was involved in this, and that is, you know, my time with Campus Crusade, you read the booklet, you get to the end, and you ask the question, you know, do you want Jesus into your life? Well, yeah. Would God lie to you? Well, no. You know, well, take him at his word. You know, if you ask, you know, then you pray this prayer. Then you're done with the prayer. Then you ask, where is Jesus right now in relation to you? And then I'm not sure. Then you go back through it. Wait a second. Would he lie to you? Well, no. If he said he'd come in, would he come in? I guess, yeah. Well, then he's there. You drive a stake into a ground. You know, write this down, you know, that he has saved you. Well, so you just talked him into it. Whereas the work of the Holy Spirit, he internally convinces you. He opens your eyes. And it is that radical. Or as someone could say, is it possible to be a believer and not know it? No, it's not possible. Because that's just a flagrant denial of what the Holy Spirit does in a believer's life. See, there's this, throughout church history, it comes under different shapes and sizes, but there is a constant attempt, probably from the evil one, but a constant attempt to water down what it means to be a believer. There is a constant. We talked about the one, about the good dog, bad dog. From a reform point of view, you can emphasize total depravity. And then when a person becomes a believer, they still think they're totally depraved. And that's not true. That's what you were as an unbeliever. Sin controlled you, but not as a believer. But sometimes in Calvinistic circles, my circles, there are guys who mistakenly think this depravity still applies, and they think that my expectations of my Christian life are so low that the only difference is I've got Jesus as my Savior. And that's not true. That's why the Romans 8:1, this is how you know you're not condemned, because you have a transformed life. Now, he assumes you've understood the cross. But no transformed life, you know, that means if there's no transformed life, Jesus didn't die for you. It's as simple as that. And that's why the book of James, faith without works is dead. That's right. So that's where we're getting at. We go back to Galatians 5, you're getting at, just before I do, Dan?
I did want you to get back to, and maybe you just did, the two errors, dispensational error and the reformed error. Did you already cover? Okay, all right. So, and then just a comment on along the lines of what we've been talking about was the marriage of the wedding feast.
Yes.
And you know, in chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 11, this is after he's gone out.
Okay, we can read it.
Yeah, not this part, but the context is, he invited the people who were supposed to attend, and none of them came. So he said, so go out and just invite anyone. And so now they're in the banquet, and in verse 11, but when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how'd you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. The king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. And it kind of along the same lines of what we're talking about, people, it'll be surprising who we thought was there, but maybe they have no wedding clothes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I, at least in America, we think in terms of... So we have, even the Phoenix area, we have so many large evangelical churches. But how many actual believers who are in love with the Lord, that's another question. Okay, yes, Beth.
I'm just curious, is it controversial as far as the four seeds? Does everyone agree that only one is a believer, or are those in different camps believe that there are some of the other seeds are believers?
Yes, the second. There are other camps, and because the Gospels, we've talked about this, I'll just sort of rephrase it. The intent of the Gospels is not to inform the original hearers, because most of those are going to hell. That's the Jews. God's not going to save many Jews except for a remnant. So, and the Gospels by themselves, if you could sort of imagine, read the Gospels and forget everything you know from Acts onward. Just forget it. Like you didn't know that. And you would find that the Gospels are not very clear. Because we typically read them through the lens of all the teaching passages of the New. From Romans onward, we read them through that lens. Because that fills all the gaps and explains everything. So this is the parable of the soils is the classic illustration that by themselves, you can find all sorts of crazy stuff. But if you read them through the lens of the New, and now you say, well, no, only the fourth one's a believer because only the fourth one bears fruit. And without fruit bearing, you're not in the kingdom. This tells you what happens when you share your faith. From our point of view, a human point of view, what happens? This is exactly what happens. But the question, who's a real believer? You need to answer that some other place, not here. This will not answer that question. This assumes you have other information, whether it be from Galatians or Romans or whatever. That will answer the question, but And that's why we read the Gospels through the lens of the teaching passages, because the Gospels in and of themselves are not intrinsically clear. They're not. David?
So the many are invited, but few are chosen. Is this, like we say, I call someone, my father is different than I call them on the telephone. Is this an example of the semantic range of kletos?
Yeah, it's the idea. Here you're talking about evangelism, because we invite everybody to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But only those whom the Father chose, the ones whom the Holy Spirit's drawing, these are the ones that are going to respond, and he'll give the gift of faith to. But yeah, it's the idea of that broad invitation which we give. Because we can't discriminate. We have no idea who's going to believe. We haven't the foggiest idea. Gabe?
Yes, in Hebrews 2, 12, it uses the language of falling away. And there's multiple places throughout the Bible, I guess, maybe, and even in Hebrews, where it gives this idea. If the author of Hebrews didn't believe that believers could fall away, why would he use that language?
Just to make your life miserable.
Oh, 3:12, not 2:12.
Just so Catherine could correct you. That would be why he did it that way.
True.
When we read the different books of the Bible, we always have to pay attention to the genre, or the French, the genre, the kind of literature it is. But also you have to pay attention to its perspective. And by that I mean we're going to compare Romans with the book of Hebrews. Romans' perspective is typically salvation from God's point of view. This is what he's going to do. Hebrews is looking at from the point of view of how it appears to us. To us, do people lose salvation? Yes. From God's point of view, absolutely not. But so we see people profess, then repudiate. And that's what, in the book of Hebrews, the evidence that you're a real believer is you persevere in your faith till you die. These are guys who are professed believers in Jesus who are Jewish. Because of persecution, the book of Hebrews, they're in danger of not persevering. They're at least contemplating it, not persevering. So the author of Hebrews is telling him, guys, if you don't persevere, you're going to hell, which is true. Now, how they will respond to that warning will indicate where their heart is. So just because someone claims to be a believer, talk is cheap. You know, so we will say, well, the proof is I want to live for the Lord. Scripture is my authority. I want to follow Jesus as Lord. Not going to be perfect, but I'm not going to give up. That's the difference. So this would be the classic illustration of you need to keep in mind the perspective of the book. It's like James. This is like James. Faith without works is dead. Well, that's absolutely true. Just because you claim to be a believer, but if you don't have a changed life, well, your claim is false. It's bogus. Whereas Romans, this is what will happen. End of discussion. Because, you know, yeah, if you go to, you're talking about 2:14 or 3:14? Yeah, 3:14 picks it up where it says, we in Hebrews, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. Okay, well, that's true. That is true. Now, real believers, every real believer will persevere. There's no doubt about it because the Lord promises you will. He will cause you to persevere. That's all true. But that doesn't change our responsibility to persevere. Now, we're not afraid that we're going to make it because Scripture says God's going to cause us to make it. But we're still responsible for our actions, always. So that's the idea. Jay?
So when we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit in someone's life or what we think is the fruit of the Spirit, you know, there's all these earmarks, right? Well, the surest one, the fail-safe one, is perseverance to the end.
Yes.
So it's kind of like, you think you have COVID? Well, I may have it. I may not. You get the test, and whether it's positive or negative, I probably have it or I probably don't. That's about as good as we can do from our perspective. But when someone perseveres to the end, that shows where their heart really is. Like John talks about, we know they weren't of us because they didn't persevere with us. They left. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's kind of, and then so when that happens, and like you kind of had that hard sell gospel presentation where, see, does God lie? Well, you're a believer. Well, then if that's going to be your milepost, and then that person falls away, then you have to come up with the idea of a carnal Christian.
Yes.
Or if you're covenant theology, you have to have like a covenant child. Well, he's a covenant child, and I think he's still in there. You know, you have all these, instead of interpreting, you know, you're interpreting scripture through life instead of life through scripture. I think that's the temptation.
No, you're so right, Mark.
So back to the passage.
Yes. Which one?
Hebrews 3.
Yes.
12?
Hebrews 3, really 12 through 14.
So just so I'm clear, brothers there then would be kind of, if you're
professed believers.
Yeah.
Professed believers. Yeah, it's just a church. Just like, be very honest, when I look out here, now we're a smaller group than normal now, but if everybody's here, we have been, I mean, we'll use Mark Atwood, for example. Mark was a dear guy. He was part of our family for many years. We loved him to death. And then through a series of circumstances, a pathway of sin was more attractive to him than following his Lord. And it's been to this day. Okay, so he's not a believer. But we would have sworn for years that he was. We would have sworn that. But once again, the evidence is what is currently going on. Your past history doesn't count. That's the whole point. Your past history doesn't count. It's where you are now.
So then I guess our dispensational friends would be, I guess you'd just be sort of guilty of, like if you're really trying to interpret the passage correctly, if you would say, see to it, brothers, must be believers here.
Right.
It's just context.
Yeah, they fail to get the perspective.
Yeah.
Correct. And if you get the perspective of the book of Hebrews wrong, you're really going to be in trouble. I mean, this is a classic illustration. That's why we put that with Romans. We say, let's put them all together. But this only goes to show, when I was thinking about this, I thought, maybe I better hang around this passage a little longer, just to pick up some extra questions. And the answer is, whoa, yeah, okay. But let's go back with me to Galatians. And then, of course, it's not a matter of, you know, you're a neutral person. You can go good or you can go bad. No, no, no. Because verse 18, Galatians 5:18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And we talked about, going back to Romans 14, being led by the Spirit is that you're being led by the Holy Spirit into a changed life. Therefore, you will make progress, even though you're going to struggle with sin till you die. But the very last point is the one that typically people get caught up under. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, when it says under the law, you can look at it from two different perspectives. One perspective is the historical example of being under law is the Mosaic law with Israel under the Old Covenant. It's a works covenant, and it demands perfection or God curses you. Okay, so the idea of, and then because you are Israel's an unbelieving picture of the people of God, what happens when God's law confronts unbelieving lives? Romans 7:5, it says our evil passions are aroused so that we sin even more. Okay, so that was historically true with Israel. But just in general, it is true. We come into the world as unbelievers, but not only guilty of Adam's sin, but the result of that, we have a bad heart. We're self-centered. We are God-haters. We are that way. We are a slave to sin, as Romans 6 describes. We looked at that last week, a slave to sin. And then when you become a believer, that yoke of slavery is broken, and now we become yoked to Jesus. The Holy Spirit motivates us from the inside out to want to live for Christ. So the idea of being under the law, it means in this context, under the control of sin. So, but the historical example under the control of sin is Israel under the Old Covenant, from Mount Sinai to the cross. But the concept of being under the control of sin is just as alive today with unbelievers. I come into the world controlled by sin. And so he's describing the way of the believer versus the way of the unbeliever. The way of the believer, you are being led by the Spirit into a transformed life. The way of the unbeliever, you are controlled. You are under law. You are controlled by sin. So because you are not controlled by sin, you are not under law in that sense. You will make progress, even though you're going to struggle with sin until you die. But you're going to make progress. That's a realistic picture of how the Christian life works. Yes, David.
Do you think, Jeff, that when it's talking about like not being under law in Galatians 5, that would be synonymous with the law of sin and death in Romans 8:1 or 8:1-3,
yes,
essentially?
Yes.
So
that'd be saying the same thing.
Interesting.
Be saying this because it's said in a variety of ways. In Romans 6, it can use the phrase "died to sin." And that's another way of saying you're no longer controlled by sin. That's just another way of saying it. And that's why we always talk about understanding the concepts, not so much dying over the language, but the concept, because the concept can be said in Scripture in a variety of ways. But once you understand the concept and the context, because here in Galatians 5, they're talking about how you live. Example, they're not talking about what it takes to get God to accept you, Jesus paying for your sins. Not talking about that. That's crucial, but that's not the discussion. So you just have to pay attention to what are they talking about. David, you get the last word.
Just briefly, sin is not a person, right?
No.
Holy Spirit is a person, right?
Yes, Holy Spirit is a person.
Being controlled by sin is fundamentally different from being controlled by Spirit,
okay. Now,
right?
Fair question. When we say being controlled by the Spirit, that is a phrase which means the Holy Spirit is committed to make you Christ-like. You will bear fruit. That's all we mean. How exactly that works, the Bible doesn't get into that. It's just you can't miss it. You can't miss it. That's the beautiful thing about it. Controlled by sin means that you will never, A, want to become a believer on your own. That idea is repugnant to you, and you cannot do anything for the reason of glorifying God. You can't do that. So everything you do is sin. So, but your point is well taken. So that's why, especially with the Holy Spirit, we get into spooky spiritual stuff very fast. But it's like, example, the Spirit lives in you. Well, no, not spatially, meaning he's doing something in you, making you Christ-like that he doesn't do with the unbeliever. That's what we mean, but we use the phrase, the Holy Spirit lives in you, but the Bible doesn't remotely want you to think spatially, because the Holy Spirit is God. He's everywhere at once without being everything. See, the Bible assumes you understand that. Okay, so I want you to walk away from this whole discussion up to this point being encouraged that with all your struggle, and you're experiencing struggle to live for Christ, you're going to grow. And the Holy Spirit's going to keep you struggling. He's going to cause you, you're just not going to, you know, you may give in for a season, but he'll make you so miserable, you can't stay in your sin. That's what's so wonderful about this. He's guaranteed you're going to make progress. And yet at the same time, we are responsible to make choices that honor the Lord each step of the way. We're still responsible. But you will bear fruit. You will make progress. Because salvation ultimately is not up to us. He did it all from beginning to end. He planned it. He secured it. He applied it to us. There's no way we can miss it if we're really one of his. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, just thank you that this salvation is so radical, and yet it's all of you ultimately. Yet we have a role to play in our decision-making, and yet even that, you have said that when all is said and done, we will not be able to miss a changed life, and we will not be able to extinguish a love for you. And we will persevere, because you guaranteed that. So just thank you that all we have is tied up in the work of your Son on the cross, and that's the only thing we can really glory in. Amen.